the 40th Psalm, and we're going to examine all 17 verses, a psalm that I have given the title, Sold Out to Do God's Will. And it begins with one of the most familiar passages in the Psalms that is that are words of wonderful encouragement and blessing and strength in the times of difficulties that we all find ourselves. Psalm 40, verse 1, I waited patiently on the Lord, and He inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man who makes the Lord his trust and does not respect the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord, my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, Behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Indeed, I do not restrain my lips. O Lord, you yourself know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly. Do not withhold your tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let your loving kindness and your truth continually preserve me, for innumerable evils have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me, so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head. Therefore, my heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who seek to destroy my life. Let them be driven backward and brought to dishonor who wish me evil. Let them be confounded because of their shame who say to me, Aha, aha. Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let such as love your salvation say continually, The Lord be magnified. But I am poor and needy. Yet the Lord thinks upon me, You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. Sometimes when circumstances are tough and situations are heavy and weigh us down, we have a slogan or a popular saying that simply says this, Sometimes life is the pits. Well, we're not the first ones to say that or think that. King David thought that around 1000 B.C. Indeed, he was in a situation evidently that seemed like he was in a pit out of which he would not be delivered, out of which he could not extricate himself. And as a result of that, sometime later, having been delivered, he sat down and he penned what we know as Psalm 40. In your notes, you'll note that I point out that Psalm 40 is very similar to Psalm 27 in its structure because it is composed of two distinct sections. Verses 1 through 10 is a portion related and given to thanksgiving. And verses 11 through 17, more of a personal or perhaps even a national lament. Psalm 40, verses 13 through 17 is all but identical to Psalm 70. And in spite of two distinct sections, there is a remarkable unity and structure to this song that, though penned by David, actually anticipates a more complete understanding and fulfillment in his greater son, that being the Lord Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth. This is certainly the understanding of the author of Hebrews, for in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 7, he quotes Psalm 40, verse 6 through verse 8, applying it to the life of the Lord Jesus. Indeed, as we will look in a moment at verses 6 through 8 of Psalm 40, it will be very clear that only of the Lord Jesus could it be said that there was a life of purity of heart and devotion that is portrayed in these particular verses. Indeed, if you were to ask me tonight, Danny, what is the key verse to Psalm 40? That is easy. It is verse 8, which captures the essence of the psalm and beautifully the heart of the Lord Jesus. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. In other words, what we have here is the depiction of a life that is sold out to God, a life that is committed to doing God's will no matter what. This is the life you see in Jesus, but this is also the life that you see that God expects of you and of me. And so the question then becomes, what does a life like that look like? What does a life that has these kind of passions portray for those of us who are watching and observing? Well, there are going to be six movements to our psalm tonight, so we're going to move quickly. But note with me, first of all, in the first three verses, the Bible says, you must wait on the Lord with confidence. I waited patiently on the Lord, and He inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit. Something has happened to David that, figuratively speaking, has put him in what he calls a horrible pit. The NIV says a slimy pit. He goes on to add, he is in what he calls the miry clay. He is sunk in a hole. And he does not have the strength or the ability to get himself out. And so he realizes that only one person can save him. Only one person can rescue or deliver him. It is the Lord. It is Jehovah. And so we can join David for a moment and ask the question, what do we do? And what do we discover as we wait on God when trouble comes and life really is the pits? Well, number one, He will hear you when you call. I waited patiently for the Lord, and first, He inclined to me. Second, He heard my cry. Now, David gives us the word of counsel, does he not? We must wait patiently on the Lord. You see, God has His timing. I like what Adrian Rogers says, man worries about time, but God is only concerned about timing. He's never early. He's never late. He is always right on time. And David says, I waited patiently, and two things happened when he cried out. One, the Lord inclined or turned to me. And secondly, the Lord heard my cry with the intent to answer my prayer. So the first thing we see is He will hear you when you call. But secondly, He will help you when you are down. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. Here then is the answer to the prayer of verse 1. He brought him up out of a hopeless and desperate situation. He set his feet on a rock, which gives the picture of a solid and secure foundation. He established his steps. In other words, He gives both a foundation and a direction. Solid ground and guidance. This is the help that the Lord gives to those who are His. This is the help that the Lord gives when we cry and He hears us. So He will hear you when you call. He will help you when you are down. But thirdly, He will honor you when you worship. Verse 3, He's put a new song in my heart, even praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. David says a new song is in his mouth. Indeed, it is a song of salvation, a song of rescue, even a song of vindication. He makes it clear it is a song of praise, a hymn of exultation in the Lord as he is grateful and praises God for his deliverance and thanks God for hearing his prayer. But I want you to see something. There's a startling turn, something that is totally unexpected to my way of thinking, because all of a sudden in verse 3, we see nothing less than an evangelistic, or if you like, a missionary impulse. What does the last part of verse 3 say? Number one, many will see it. Secondly, they will fear. And look at this. Thirdly, they will trust in the Lord. John Piper says, our song is our evangelism. In other words, our testimony, our experience of deliverance, the fact that we are witnessing for God concerning His salvation, will be seen by others, and by seeing and hearing of God's great deliverance in our lives, they likewise will see, they will fear, and they will trust in the Lord. In other words, they will see the great salvation of our great God, as Psalm 27 verse 1 testifies to, when they hear us and see us testifying to the deliverance and the rescue and the salvation that is indeed our experience from our God. No doubt David would have affirmed the words of the hymn writer Charles Gabriel, who wrote, "From sinking sand He lifted me, with tender hand He lifted me, from shades of night to plains of light. Oh, praise His name, He lifted me." Yes, we must wait on the Lord with confidence. But now secondly, you must also trust in the Lord with conviction. Verse 4, "Blessed is that man who makes the Lord his trust." David is now standing on the rock of his salvation, as we see clearly in the previous two verses. He then challenges and he commands those who trust in the Lord when they are in the pit of despair, or perhaps like the Lord Jesus, the miry clay of death. Here you must indeed trust in the Lord, not waver, not step back, not move back, and do so with conviction. Now, what can you be convicted about as you trust in the Lord? Well, number one, you can trust the Lord who is true to you. Blessed is that man who makes the Lord his trust and does not respect the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Blessed is the man. The man of Psalm 1 appears once again, does he not? He is the one who trusts in the Lord and is as a result blessed by the Lord. Now, why is it that he trusts in the Lord? Well, it's because he doesn't trust in anyone else. He does not respect the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. He does not respect. It means he does not look to. He does not put his trust in the proud. Those who foolishly, now think about it, what is pride at its very essence? It is one who trusts ultimately in themselves. Well, bottom line, whatever you trust in ultimately, you make your God. And if you are ultimately trusting in yourself, then you have basically done nothing less than become an idolater worshiping a puny idol who happens to be you. I can't think of a dumber, stupider, more foolish God to worship than that I would worship Danny Aiken, or that you would worship yourself. You and I would be destined to be disappointed in the long run if this is the best we can do in terms of a God that we are worshiping. Yet that's exactly what the proud do. They see themselves as self-sufficient. They see themselves as having all of the answers. And yet the Bible says you are in essence turning to those who trust in lies. No, he says you trust in the one true and living God who is reliable and trustworthy. I like what 1 John 5:20 says of this God. He is the true God and eternal life. And Revelation 19:11 calls him the one who is faithful and true. So the Bible says trust in the Lord who is true to you. But secondly, trust the God who thinks of you. Many, O Lord, my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts toward us, they cannot be recounted to you in order. David says, get your eyes on the right God. Get your eyes on the great and awesome God, a God who is incomprehensible, a God who is incapable of our full understanding, whether it be on a cosmic level or a personal level. You cannot exhaust, you cannot fathom all the good, wonderful, great, marvelous things He has done for you. Look at the text again. Many are the wonderful works which you, the Lord, has done. Many are your thoughts. The idea there is of His purposes and His plans that He has for us. In fact, David goes on to say, so many and so wonderful are God's works and plans. He says, number one, no one can recount them. Number two, if I tried, they are more than can be numbered. In other words, David says, when I sit down for a moment, when I step back and just think, and I begin to reflect upon all that God has done in my life, all that God has meant to me, I can't really get out enough pieces of paper or enough pens and pencils to write it all down. In fact, I throw my hands up in exhaustion. They are more than can be numbered. David would say to you and to me tonight, as we think upon the way God works in our lives, just stop and think. The past is full of His blessings. The present is complete with His care. And the future is abundant in His plans. This is a God you can count on anytime, any place, in any and every moment of your life. And so you must trust the Lord with conviction. But now thirdly, you must delight in the Lord with consecration. Here is the heart of the psalm, the very pivotal point to which everything flows. Derek Kidner says that these verses, quote, anticipate the servant prophecies of Isaiah and the new covenant of Jeremiah 31. The author of Hebrews, utilizing the interpretive key of Luke chapter 24, verses 25 through 27 and verse 44, sees these words realized in the Messiah King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. The words there echo those of Samuel in his rebuke of Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 22. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. So if you look back, they are words that rebuked the first king of Israel, Saul. And yet if you look forward, these are words that give us a preview in summary fashion of the career of Jesus Christ, as well as providing a pattern of radical devotion and consecration to the will of God that ought to be true of every one of our lives. Well, if we are going to delight in the Lord with consecration, what do we do? Well, there is a positive and there is a negative. First of all, the negative. Do not become consumed with external sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears, you have opened burnt offerings and sacrifices you did not desire. Some Bible teachers believe that perhaps David has gone to the sanctuary, and he has made his sacrifice and he has made his offering there before going out to a battle, perhaps to atone for his own sin as the king, perhaps even atoning for the sins of the people that the king, along with the high priest, would represent to God. And so David has made sacrifice, and yet David understands that ultimately God is not concerned with what you do out here if what is going on in here is not right in His sight. In other words, David would say to us, God desires much more than mere formalism and routine ritualism. To go back into the old days, or even in our own time, at least a church like ours, God is not all that impressed if you come in Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, like clockwork, and you just do it as a matter of ritual and routine. Now, our church, best I can tell, happens to be different. But I've served enough churches in the past to know that some of the meanest people in the church showed up every Sunday morning, every Sunday night, and yes, even on Wednesday night. And they were always there for business conference. I will tell you what, bless God, if they were not going to be there any other time, they were going to be there for business conference to speak their mind, tell you what they think, and give you their 2 cents, though it wasn't even worth the 2 cents that came out of their mouth. But they were there. Oh my goodness, they were there every time the church was open. I shouldn't do this, but I'm going to do it anyway. I'm in a feisty mood all of a sudden. I have a close relative that happens to be my son. And he became pastor of a church that was actually taken over is not the right word. They asked another church to come in and to take over and to basically make them a part of the mother church. Well, just before they had the vote on this, the chairman of the deacons came to the senior pastor and said, I want you to know I'm going to be voting against this church becoming in control of our church. And he says, well, why would you do that? He said, because if you become in control, you're going to shut down our softball program. Now think about that. The one thing you're concerned about in partnering with another church is that they might shut down your softball program. And so he went on to say, the pastor did. Well, he said, well, why would you say that? He said, well, you changed it all at the mother church. He said, well, no, actually, we have softball teams coming out our ears. We just simply require people to come to church who play softball. I mean, what a novel idea. You're playing church softball, and you'd actually come to church at least every now and then. I think I only had to come once a month. But anyway, this guy came to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, and here's what he said. Well, I'll just tell you this. If you take over this church, I'm taking my keys. That tells you how often he was at the church. I'm taking my keys, and I'm going to lay them on the altar the day we lose the boat. To which my very good friend, who is the mother church pastor, said, brother, I'll be there to pick them up. Now, I just want to say what my point is this. Here's a guy, chairman of the deacons. Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, every time they had a work day, every time they had a special emphasis, every time they had a softball game, brother, he was there. He was there at everything, but he was mean as a snake. His heart wasn't right. His perspective was all skewed. His priorities were all in the wrong place. And again, it's easy for us to ridicule those in the Old Testament era, but what about in our context? And see, we have to be careful. Those of us that are in ministry, those of us that are at seminary preparing to be a minister, if we are not careful, we begin likewise to think that we earn brownie points with God by the things we do externally, regardless of the condition of the heart. Now, don't misunderstand. David is not saying that God did not give a rip about such things as sacrifice and offerings. We know that God cared a great deal about them, but he cared about them as the natural witness and evidence of that which was right in the heart. You say, how do you know that? Well, he says a very interesting thing there in the middle of verse 7 or 6, or the latter part of verse 6, my ears you have opened. And then he repeats himself again, burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. My ears you have opened. The NIV has my ears you have pierced. Now, very interesting. Stay here with me for just a moment. Hebrews 10:5 follows the Septuagint here. And it gives a paraphrase of this statement, and the Septuagint and Hebrews 10:5 actually says, not my ears you have opened, but a body you have prepared for me. In other words, the author of Hebrews understood, as did the Septuagint scholars, that in the opening of the ears, what you have is God opening the ears that you might what? Hear. And in hearing, that you would do the will of God. Well, if you do the will of God, not only are your ears hearing, but your body is obeying. And so the idea of you have opened my ears means you've opened my ears with a view that I would in total obey the will of God. In other words, the servant of God, his ears are open, they're not closed. His ears are open, they're not plugged. And hearing God's word means he belongs to the Lord in whole, not only in terms of religious ritual and ceremony, as you have there in your notes. This is no Sunday-only Christian. This is not even a Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night Christian. This is a 24/7 Christian, both in action, but also in the attitude of his heart, which is what God looks upon and what God really is concerned about. John Calvin, in reflecting upon these verses, said it this way, and I like it, in gratitude, David offers and consecrates himself entirely to God, as if he had said, I am now wholly devoted to God because, having been delivered by his wonderful power, I am doubly, twice, indebted to him for my life. You say, what did Calvin mean? Simply this. He made me, and he saved me. I am doubly indebted to him. So are you. So am I. He made me. He saved me. Twice, I belong to the Lord. And so the Bible says that we should not become consumed with externals, but rather know that which counts, is internal. Verse 7, he says there, then I said, behold, I come in the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. Because the servant of the Lord is committed to the Lord. He finds his satisfaction in the Lord. He loves the Lord. He can just simply say, "Behold, I come." The NIV says, "Here I am." Danny Aiken would simply say, "I am yours. Here I am. I am yours." He says, "In the scroll of the book, it is written of me." In other words, the Word of God, your law, it is my manual. It is my God. It is the map of my life. Now again, some commentators think that David may have had in mind Deuteronomy chapter 17 verses 14 through 20, which provide a job description, if you like, for the king who would preside over Israel. If you go back and read those verses, you discover that again and again and again, Moses writes of the issues of the heart. Indeed, back to this psalm, the Bible says that the servant of the Lord has a twofold declaration, a twofold motto for life. First, I delight to do your will. Note the personal pronoun here. Oh, my God. Secondly, your law is within my heart. And now we do see the true new covenant man of Jeremiah 31:31-34, who would say as his own witness, all that matters in life is that I please God. And secondly, I know what pleases God because the Lord's law is in my heart. Indeed, I understand why the author of Hebrews sees these words as being applied fully and completely to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it is said of Jesus in John chapter 6 and verse 35, the Lord Himself speaking, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." And we must delight in the Lord with consecration. But now number four, you must testify about the Lord with courage. You see, the theme of evangelism of verse 3 now finds a wonderful companion in verse 9 and verse 10. As various aspects of the Lord's salvation is trumpeted, and you'll notice that verse 9 and verse 10 are bracketed by the phrase, "the great assembly." Verse 9, "I proclaim the good news of righteousness in the great assembly." You look at the latter part of verse 10, "from the great assembly." Two things can summarize what he extols the virtue of the Lord for here in these verses. First of all, he says, we must tell of his righteousness. Indeed, the salvation of the Lord is here described in a fivefold manner. And you'll notice again the dominance of the personal pronoun, your. Your righteousness, number one. Your faithfulness, number two. Your salvation, number three. Your loving kindness, number four. And your truth, number five. Well, first of all, David emphasizes the idea of righteousness. You'll see it appearing both at the beginning of verse 9 and again at the beginning of verse 10. "I have proclaimed, I have declared the good news," the gospel if you like, "of righteousness." Here it has the idea of the righteous acts of God whereby He vindicates and delivers His people. "I have declared your righteousness in the great assembly among your people." Indeed, "I do not restrain my lips, O Lord. You yourself know. I have not hidden your righteousness." Where? Within my heart. No, the righteous acts of God. His faithfulness in delivering David was something David says, "I could not keep this to myself, but rather I proclaimed it, I declared it in the great assembly." So he tells of his righteousness, but also he tells of his faithfulness there in verse 10. "I have declared your faithfulness, your salvation, your loving kindness, your truth in the great assembly." Faithfulness, God's dependability, His support, His firmness. Salvation, the fact that He rescues and delivers. He gives safety, aid, and help. Loving kindness, that beautiful Hebrew word, hesed, which means covenant love, faithful loyalty. God's truth, His reliability, His trustworthiness to keep His word. David says, "No, I have to testify about the Lord." We have to have a testimony meeting, and I will tell of His righteousness, His righteous acts. And I will tell of His faithfulness, the fact that you can count on God to keep His word. Number five, you must also plead with the Lord with cause. As we noted a moment ago, there are two major sections to this particular psalm. And now in verse 11, suddenly things move in a new direction. Things go in a different, things are of a different perspective. There's a new tone, a new crisis, a new situation of distress has risen. Even though the Lord has delivered David, trouble is still lurking in the shadows where evil men often operate. So David prayed in verse 1 and he was rescued. He will now pray again and plead his cause in faith and confidence, given that what? The text says, innumerable evils have overtaken him. So like in verse 1, he has nowhere else to turn but to the Lord. And so what does he do? Two things. Number one, ask for the Lord's presence when you are ambushed. Verse 11 says, do not withhold your tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let your loving kindness and your truth continually preserve me. We see again, he picks up the previous ideas of loving kindness and truth, but now he adds tender mercies. Again, I've added them up. There are 8 times in verses 10, 11, that you see David using the word your faithfulness, your salvation, your loving kindness, your righteousness, your truth, your tender mercy, and again, your loving kindness and your truth. So David, in essence, asked for three things here in verse 11, tender mercies, loving kindness, truth. He needs all three to preserve him, or as the NIV says, to protect him. He says, first of all, that there are innumerable evils. The NIV says, troubles without number. They surround me. Second, he says, my iniquities have overtaken me. What is the result of that? I am unable to look up. I'm paralyzed and shut down as I bear the load of these sins. Now, very interestingly, stay with me. You may miss this if you just jump past it. I've argued that Psalm 40 is messianic. You say, well, at least verses 6 through 8 are. Well, there's no debate about that. But I would argue that the entire psalm is messianic. Well, you say, well, you've got a problem. Well, maybe I have a problem. Because it says in verse 12, my iniquities, my sins have overtaken me so that I'm not able to look up. How can you say that sins have overtaken the Lord Jesus? Well, it could be his personal sins. Then it's not messianic. Or it could be the sins of his people. It could be the sins of the nation that he is now, as the king, taken on himself as he represents the people to God. William Van Gimeren, a marvelous, marvelous Old Testament scholar, raises the question, is the king taking on the sins of the nations as his own? And I would argue that yes, he is. And therefore, the iniquities that he talks about here are the iniquities that are his by virtue of the fact that he represents the people to God, which is exactly what our King did for us when he hung on the cross at Calvary, taking on your sins and my sins as his own. David says, they're more than the hairs of my head, which intensifies the previous two declarations. And so the bottom line is, my heart fails me. I basically throw in the towel and I give up. In other words, David would say, I didn't see all this coming. I didn't see where the attacks were coming from, and I did not know of their intensity. And yet David says, my troubles are great, but God's tender mercies and truth are even greater. And so give me the Lord. When all else fails me, his tender mercies and kindness will give him strength. His truth will give him a place where he can stand. So he asks for the Lord's presence when ambushed, but then he also asks for the Lord's protection when attacked. Verse 13, be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. And he then gives you an idea of how he would like to see the Lord do this. But please note this. Now stay with me very carefully. David does not take retribution upon himself. David commits it all to the Lord. In other words, David is not going to get the glory if his enemies are taken down, if his enemies are defeated, because bottom line, he says, Lord, you have to do this. What does the Lord have to do? Well, note the three occurrences of the phrase, let them, in verse 14 and verse 15. Number 1, verse 14, let them be ashamed. Number 2, brought to mutual confusion who seek to destroy my life. Let them be driven backward. Brought to dishonor who wish me evil. Let them be confounded because of their shame, who say to me, aha, aha. In other words, David puts the whole thing back in the lap of the Lord. He says, Lord, you must deliver me. Lord, you must help me. And Lord, you must be the one to step in and deal with these who are opposing me, who indeed even want to take my life. And so David simply says, ask for the Lord's protection when you are attacked. And ultimately, don't you take it into your own hands, tempting as that may be. You put it in the hands of the Lord. Let Him be your avenger. Finally, the Bible says in verses 16 and 17, you must rejoice in the Lord with celebration. Now again, note there's a let group in verse 16 as well. Indeed, a different let group or made group, as the NIV says. These are the ones that, like David, love the Lord, seek the Lord, and rejoice in the Lord. Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Lest such as love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. In other words, in beautiful balance, they know both who God is and who they are. They know that He is mighty and magnificent. They note in verse 17 that they are poor and that they are needy. So as we close, two things very quickly. Number one, remember He is your Savior. David prays that all who seek the Lord will rejoice and be glad. Further, those who love the Lord's salvation will respond in praise by saying what? The Lord be magnified. Now notice what it says there. Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let such as love your salvation say, the Lord be magnified. Now don't miss what's going on here. Love your salvation. Why do you love salvation? Well, you love salvation because of the one who provides the salvation. You don't love salvation in and of itself. You love the one who gives you salvation. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, notice what the text does not say. The text does not say salvation be magnified. In fact, you and I know intuitively that makes no sense. Salvation be magnified? No. The Lord be magnified. You see, I don't love the rock upon which I stand. I love the Lord who set my feet upon the rock on which I stand. And so remember, He is your Savior. And finally, remember, He is your deliverer. Bottom line, we have nothing to brag about or boast about when God saves us, when He delivers us. The text makes it very clear. You and I are poor and needy. We have nothing. We need everything. And yet, amazingly, the text says, yet the Lord thinks about us. The Lord thinks upon Him, little puny you, little puny me. And yet the Lord thinks about us with the intent both to help us and to deliver us. That's why He can say, the Lord is what? My help. The Lord is my deliverer. Indeed, the Lord is my God. And so David says, when I'm in trouble, I just pour my heart out to the Lord and I say, Lord, hurry up now. Don't you delay. Be my God. Be my help. Be my deliverer. But yet we've also seen, verse 1 reminds us, wait patiently for the Lord. I know we get all caught up with time, but He only worries about timing. As I close, in your notes, I've noted that this is an amazing psalm to me because it does portray, I believe, the career and the commitment of Christ. And yet, because we are in Him, it has very powerful and poignant words for us. Indeed, it is a psalm that in its very essence has a word about missions and evangelism, because the psalm is clear. When we're in the pits and we cry out to our King like helpless and hopeless children, King Jesus hears us and King Jesus answers us. In response, I join my confession with that of the Lord Jesus in verse 8. I delight to do your will, O my God. And so with a song in my heart and a resolve of will to serve Him anywhere, any place, anytime, suddenly people look at you and they look at me and they say, you know what, that life is different. That life is unusual. That life I cannot explain. And as a result of seeing Christ in you and Christ in me, they see Him, they fear Him, and they put their trust in Him. All as a result of seeing a life that is indeed sold out to do God's will. And so as I worked my way through this psalm for the first time, I got to the end and I said, you know, can I say verse 8, truthfully and genuinely in my own heart, I delight to do your will, O my God. That is my prayer for me. It is also my prayer for every one of us as well. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, this is a great psalm of deliverance, but also of consecration. A psalm that reminds us that sacrifice and offerings mean nothing if they are not given with a pure, clean heart. And indeed, Lord, we can get busy doing religious stuff and miss you and your will and your purpose. We can get busy doing religious stuff and miss your greatness and your glory. And so, Lord, verse 8 rings loud and clear. I delight to do your will, O my Lord, O my God, because your law is written in my heart. That was indeed a beautiful testimony and witness to the Lord Jesus. It is my prayer that when my days are over, whether it is done literally or figuratively, a tombstone over my dead corpse, the words might be, He delighted in doing the will of His Lord. I can think of nothing more wonderful that could be said about any man or woman who claims Jesus as their Lord and as their Savior. They delighted in doing the will of their Lord. May that be our passion, and may that be our heart, all to your glory. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.